This podcast is brought to you by Grace Point Media, a ministry of Grace Point Church.
Hey, Pastor Mike here. I just want to thank you for tuning in and let you know that we have more resources like this available for you on our website. Just a quick note before we begin, though. While resources like this can help you grow in ways that God has ordained for you, they are no replacement for gathering with your local church on Sunday. And on that note, if you're not currently connected somewhere, we want you to know you're always invited to Grace Point. Visit our website for time and location, and we hope to see you soon.
So we're here, obviously, at the beginning of Advent to begin journeying through these topics like I shared with you. And I know we have our children with us, so I want to ask really quick, children, what is the first theme of Advent that we discussed at the beginning that Mr. Kamaka Viva Ole nailed it, and Mrs. Kamaka Viva Ole talked about? Do you remember what the theme was? What's the first candle represent? Shout it out if you know it.
Hope.
Very good, hope. We're going to be looking at hope. Now, I was not saved till 15, as I've shared with you many times, congregation. There are many times in my young life I felt without hope. Nothing struck fear into me and made me feel a huge deficit of hope, like the words, "Wait till your father gets home." All hope would die in those moments. That's it, I'm dead. It reminds me of my favorite Christmas movie, A Christmas Story. And Ralphie beats up the neighborhood bully. And what does Randy do? His little brother hides under the sink, and Mom finds him and opens the door, and he says, "Dad's gonna kill Ralphie." No, he's not. Yes, he is. Daddy's going to kill Ralphie. Nothing strikes fear into the heart of a child like, "Wait till your father gets home." Now, again, I know our kids are with us. Maybe this is a little too intrusive, but maybe if I was to take a poll of kids in the room and say, "Have you ever heard that phrase, 'Just wait till your father gets home'?" Some of them might reluctantly raise their hands and say, "I'm familiar with this phrase." So I won't call you out, won't take a public poll of it. Instead, I'll be honest and say, I remember the worst time I ever heard that phrase was in the sixth grade. So where are our 12-year-olds at? Raise your hand if you're 12. Then this is our youth group age. When I was your age, I heard the worst version of, "You wait till your father gets home." In fact, and then I'm not going to tell you what it was. Sorry, it's just not going to happen. But it was severe enough. It wasn't enough. My mom put me on the phone so that my dad could say, "You wait till your father gets home." I had to hear it from his voice that he was coming for me. And I deserved it. And for the rest of the day, I was not saved, but I think I was praying. I was like, "If there's anybody out there, save me," because judgment was coming, right? Now, I feared that judgment, and that was on me, because I earned the fear that I was sitting in under this coming judgment. So who was it really up to whether that judgment should be joyous or under the penalty of death? It was my fault that I feared the coming judgment. There is a passage in Isaiah, in chapter 11, that we're going to be looking at today, and it talks about someone who's coming. He's coming home. In fact, it's the Creator coming to the earth He made. And should people fear that coming judgment? There's actually two groups of people who are sitting under that shadow looming. He's coming. The Creator's coming down to the earth He made. What will He find when He gets here? And should the people be afraid? Is it a wait until your Creator gets home moment? Or is it I can't wait? Now, kids, I will do a show of hands with this on a public poll. Who, whether you do it now or you've done it in the past, loves to go greet your parents at the front door? Anyone who like rushes out. I know if my Daisy was in the room, or maybe you older kids who are like, "I don't want to admit that." Like, mom or dad get home from work and you rush to the door to greet them, right? Now, lower your hands if you don't rush to the door because maybe mom had to tell you that day, "You wait till your father gets home." Yeah, we don't rush to the door. We turn into little Adam and Eves, right? We go hide. Cover ourselves, maybe under the bed, gotta hide, because our Creator is coming. The one who made us is coming home. What will He find when He gets here? So what does this passage say? How does it prepare our hearts for Christmas? And how does it give us hope about the Advent? Well, we'll dig into the text, okay? The first thing I want to go to the text and look at about this person who's coming, because Isaiah 11 says, someone's coming, and he is the hope of something better. That's point number one. Someone's coming, and he is the hope of something better. The way things are without him being here is not as good as the state of things once he arrives. That's the initial hope that comes from this text, and I'll be walking through it with you on the screen. Kids, look with me. Verse 1 here. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Does anyone have a stump in their yard or on their property? Anyone? Okay, let me ask you. When's the last time a shoot just sprang up out of that stump? Right? It kills the tree when you cut it, right? Some of you know you have a tree that you chopped down and the stump is there, and you haven't seen a shoot from that thing in a long time. So this says something. Who is Jesse? Anyone know? Kids. I want to know from the kids. Adults, I know you know. I'm really preaching to the kids today, and if you get anything, it's for you too. Kids, who was Jesse? Does anyone know who Jesse was? Olivia knows. Who is Jesse? David's father. Yes, King David's father was named Jesse. So why would Jesse be referred to as a stump? At this point in Israelite history, you might as well say the lineage of kings, begetting kings, looks more like a dead stump than it does an alive, flourishing, fruitful tree. Because it seems like there are more evil kings at this point in Israelite history than there are good kings. So when we look at this lineage of David, when we hear the prophecy that there's going to be good coming out of that lineage, that's sort of an unusual thing. Because they're used to bad coming out of this lineage of David. In fact, not one king has lived up to the reputation of David. Now, adults, I'll ask you, do you ever feel like you just can't measure up to your parents? Maybe your parents make you feel like you can't measure up to your parents. Maybe there's a grandfather who is just super spiritual and just the person you look up to, and you feel like you might live in that shadow of that person. Well, everyone since David lived kind of like under the shadow of, we can't compare to great-grandfather. He was a man after God's own heart, and even though a sinner, repented in sackcloth and ashes, even though we know his sin, we see that God was close to him, his heart was after God. So they're a lineage of kings who are very often self-serving. There were two of them who would have lived during the time of Isaiah, though. Anyone know that one, kids? Okay, it's okay. I didn't expect it. Okay, King Ahaz is one of them, and his son, adults, Hezekiah, yeah, you get points. We don't hand out points here, but you get points. You get glory points in heaven. So, Ahaz and his son Hezekiah. Ahaz was an evil king. Let's just blanket it. Scripture says he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Hezekiah was, according to Scripture, a good king, okay? I know that's blanket, good, evil, but this is what the Scripture says, so it's what we're going to go with. Keep it simple. So it's difficult to know exactly whether Isaiah 11 was written under the reign of this bad king, for the lack of a better phrase, or written under the reign of this good king. If it was written under the reign of the bad king, then words like this would be, this is what we need. We need someone different than Ahaz. We need someone who's going to do better than what we're living under now. Now, if Hezekiah was the king, that doesn't mean they didn't get a good illustration of this verse. It means if this was written under Hezekiah's reign, they might have looked at Hezekiah and said, someone better than him? Because Hezekiah tore down the high places. Hezekiah restored worship to Yahweh. He was more like David than his father Ahaz was. So it's hard to say whether this was written under the reign of one or the other. Either way, from both perspectives, one perspective leaves them wanting for a better king, and one perspective gives them kind of a foretaste of what a better king would be. But even this, what this is about to tell us about this king, is way better than Hezekiah could have lived up to. So there's good that's about to come from what is seemingly just a stump of a lineage. But God can take a stump of a lineage and turn it into something beautiful. So just a tangential side note. If you look at your family lineage and you say, I wasn't taken to church, no one taught me to pray, and you feel like maybe you're looking at a stump, and now you have children and you're looking, what do I do? I feel like my family tree is a stump. God can bring shoots out of stumps. Be hopeful in that. Just let that be for you, a little application point for you. So what is the greater image here? Well, we have to keep reading to find out. What are we going to learn about this shoot? The shoot who will bear fruit from the line of David and his father, Jesse. Well, his arrival into the earth is going to be frightening news for some people. That's point number two. It's going to be good news for some. It's going to be the sort of wait till your father gets home, hide under the bed, and shudder all day long, for we are wicked, and our Creator's coming, and He knows what we've done. Sort of fear. Look at these verses, 2-5 with me. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. This king will fear the Lord. It will delight him to fear the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. So he will judge the heart. He won't just go with what he sees or hears. He will know something more than that. This king is, now he's sounding a little more like Solomon. Incredible wisdom. Who is this king? Who could he be? And he will decide with equity for the meek, the think humble of the earth. Okay, I want to pause here, okay? The Spirit of the Lord will rest on this king. He will love God, and he will perform acts of righteousness. He will be the embodiment of wisdom. Sounds like we have the best of David and the best of Solomon put together a little bit here. He will be just what Israel needs. And he's just what the world needs. A world that is sitting in fear of this kind of righteous king, this kind of righteous judge coming. It turns out he's the kind of judge they need, the kind of king they need, a righteous one, because he can judge the heart. He knows. Okay, now I want to keep reading. Look at verses 4-5 with me. There's a shift here, because it sounds like such good news, right? It's like, oh, this is going to be great. It's going to be just a big party when he shows up. Well, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. In other words, his words will hurt. And with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. Now, theologians are kind of divided over what that breath of the lips means. Is this kind of an explanation of the prior verse? So he will speak truth, and that truth will just overcome the wicked. Is it his actual written word? Like, think of his word as God-breathed. So truth breathed out. It seems to be some kind of connection to his words, what his words will do. What we're meant to get here, regardless how we kind of divide the text here or interpret it, we're meant to see that his truth will have this pervasive effect of overcoming evil and anyone who practices evil. But you can see it's not good news for them, because if they're sitting in opposition to this coming king, when he comes, we're going to die. Daddy's going to kill Ralphie, and then Daddy's going to kill me. And Daddy's going to kill every sinner, every wicked sinner. Fa-la-la-la-la, la-la-la-la. Where's the hope? Where's the hope? There's hope. We got to keep reading. When your scriptures confuse you, keep reading and read it again and read it again. Don't go, oh, that's an evil God. I don't want nothing to do with him. Just read it again and keep reading, because what happens here is God says something to these wicked. He offers them the image of what could be if they'd turn from their wicked ways. So his arrival is going to be frightening, terrifying news initially to anyone who would become aware of their wickedness. And if you're a believer, you know the moment you first believed in your own sin, you actually saw your sin for what it was. What was your reaction? Your first reaction was the Adam and Eve reaction. Before repentance comes the remorse, the holy remorse. So anyone who hears of this coming, Lord, it doesn't have to stay, wait till your Creator gets home. It doesn't have to stay that way. We're offered something better. Because of him, what's coming, what he's going to bring, is the destruction of enmity. And that's point number three. Because of him, all enmity will disappear. Enmity means intentional strife, intentional fighting, intentional rebellion, as is the case from Genesis 3 in your Bible forward. Enmity between God and man. Enmity between man and man because of sin. Enmity between husband and wife. Strife between husband and wife because of sin. Look at verses 6 through 9 with me. Now, parents, before I do read this, I want you to think of the child in this passage as your youngest, your firstborn. Put yourself back in the mental set of when your firstborn was born. Do it right now. Really do it. Well, remember Caleb. I know his name. You're doing great on slides, by the way, buddy. Keep up. We'll think about Caleb. Think about that first child you had and how you wanted to constantly protect them, right? We all overdo it with our first child. It's like we don't want anyone touching them. You use the ladder, don't touch my baby. Okay, we keep our baby safe. Now think about this imagery and it being your firstborn. Okay, here we go. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the lion and the fattened calf will lie together. And a little child shall lead them all. Now, when you see footage of a child at a zoo jumping into the gorilla exhibit, do you go, oh, how cute, right? Kids do the darndest things. No. Your heart sinks. Your heart drops out of your body. And you think, oh, what's going to happen to this baby? And if you try to think of what if that happened to my child, you almost pass out. Keep reading with me. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. Just tra-la-la, skipping over a cobra's hole. Is it going to pop out and just get him? Like, you, what would you do? I just saw a mom go, because you're thinking of your baby. And if your baby's about to, like our son, fall into the Grand Canyon, true story about Logan. You're welcome, Logan. I owe you money for that one. I'm so sorry. Forgive me. You have this moment where your life is over. For that moment, my child's not going to fall into the Grand Canyon. Everything in you, just you feel the blood rush out of your brain, and you take action to protect your child. This imagery is meant to stir something in you. It's meant to show you the enmity you live in with nature itself because of the fall. When you read about this child playing over the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child, in other words, a little older, shall put his hand in the adder's den, put his hand right in there and just try and grab that snake, it's supposed to be jarring to our fallen bodies, because that's what the text is meant to do, to show you the enmity you live in is so pervasive. Our minds can't comprehend of a heaven where there's no enmity, even between created beings and the nature around it. We can't conceive of heaven. So we struggle to conceive of heaven. So when you read that and you felt that little moment, oh, you don't do that. You don't put your hand, son, you don't get near the edge of the Grand Canyon. You don't put your hand in a cobra's hole, in an adder's hole. That's our body reacting to the enmity we know there exists between all created beings because of the fall. So you should read this and go, ah, there's a part of me that lacks peace. And so long as little passages of scripture like this still disturb me, I'm reminded I live in a fallen world. I live surrounded by enmity, and I'm a participant often in enmity. And until the finished works of this coming king have an absolute 100% pervasive, overflowing, overcoming effect in my life, I will still be under the fall, And I will be experiencing all sorts of bits of enmity between me and coworkers, spouse to spouse, me and my children, me and the raccoons who we can't get to stop with the trash in the yard. If you ever stop by our yard and there's just trash everywhere, we're not the Clampets. We have a raccoon problem, okay? There's trash everywhere right now. Don't stop by my house. Don't drive by. Don't you do it. Some of you are going to do it. Oh, no. Just don't put the pictures on Facebook, please. Pastor Mike's house. There's enmity, and it covers the world. And what this coming person, this king, is going to do is he's going to destroy enmity. It will all go away, so much so that a passage like this will be true. It's not just an illustration. It's absolute peace. It's the kind of overcoming peace that surpasses understanding, peace that makes a cobra and a child play together like friends. It should be jarring. And it's jarring because you're a sinner. It's jarring because you live in the enmity of the fall. But God can overcome enmity. So just another little tangential application for you. If there's someone that you're trying to figure out whether you should call them this Advent, because on the other end of a line is someone who you think is going to be more like a bear than a human to you, a cobra. And there's enmity between you and a loved one. Remember that God is the God who restores relationships and breaks down enmity, and one day will destroy all rebellion and enmity. So he can start doing that now. And that's the kind of tension this passage sits in. There's a lot of it that has already started to happen because Jesus came to establish his kingdom. And there's also an eschatological interpretation of this, aspect of that, this, that lets us look to the future when this will be absolute reality. Amen? So he can start doing this now. That's the abundant life Jesus offers. Destruction of sin, mortifying your sin in you, restoring relationships. We don't wait to heaven for this stuff. And it's not magic. It's because of this king who came. And what else will he do? He will be a signal of peace. He's going to bring a profound new way of things being, no enmity, and he will establish himself as a signal of peace. Look at verse 10 with me. Actually, I'll finish verse 9. I didn't read verse 9. They shall not hurt or destroy in all the holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. And that, coming back to what I said earlier, it seems to be exactly the right interpretation of what his mouth will do, right? His mouth will bring truth. Evil will just melt away, and you will no longer have enmity, because the world will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. And that's starting to happen now in the New Testament age every time the gospel is preached and believed, which is why you see bears and lions all of a sudden getting along. That's not a football reference. They will never get along in football. But in the real world, you and your loved ones. So he will establish himself as a signal of peace. And you can see that in the beginning of verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples. I'm going to pause there. This is an incomplete thought because I want to point out to you that he is a signal. What is a signal? Is it a signal fire? Any of my elementary schoolers in here go camping? Your dad take you camping? Mom take you camping? You know what a signal fire is? It's sort of like that. I'm going to show you a picture, kids, of a signal up on the screen. I almost made one and had one of the kids come up here. I just didn't have enough time this weekend. But this is what these are Romid signals, not Israelite signals. A signal would be something, you probably have seen them in movies, where when a war is happening down in the valley, where would the general be? Up on a hill, not down there, right? Up on a hill calling the shots. How would he communicate down to the people fighting what they should do? Infantry forward, cavalry hold back. They would lift a certain signal from the hill, and they would look like these. I have no idea what any of these mean, especially that Jekyll It's kind of morbid now that I look at that. Don't look at that, kids. Don't look at that. But these are signals, right? They would lift them up and each one would mean something, right? So Jesus is a signal. He's standing on a high place. He will establish himself as a signal. Okay, a signal to whom? The people in enmity, down in the valley, down on earth, just toiling with each other. Down here, like just kids, you ever have to be broken up from a fight with your siblings? And your parents go, oh, yeah, I heard, oh yes, from an honest teenager. Your parents have to come in and go, peace already, right? That's enough. And maybe your parents just lose their Jesus on you for a moment. It's okay, you'll do it to your kids too, right? In fact, you'll have kids just like you. That's the curse. But his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. So children are a blessing too. Have children, you know, be fruitful and multiply in your time. So these signals would be for a purpose. And Jesus is establishing himself as a signal for anyone in the enmity. So those wicked people who are like, when our Creator shows up, we're done for. They're down in the valley toiling. And he gets up on the mountain and he says, peace already. And anyone who would just turn their eyes to the cross and trust in the signal and what the signal means, it means we don't have to toil down here. We don't have to fight each other any longer. We can have peace in our time, right? If we would just look to the signal. It's a signal of peace to put down your weapons, which is striking because typically signals meant pick up a weapon and go to war. So it's actually supposed to be kind of a jarring use of vocabulary here. It's not the typical way a signal is thought of. A signal is raised, it means we're moving in infantry all in. Or flank your cavalry from the east or the west. It typically means, a signal typically means someone's going to start fighting. And this is the opposite. This signal means put down your weapon already. Have peace. Peace already. Enough, my creation. I'm coming to give you peace. Ah, that's a beautiful, beautiful thought. Who else is this signal for? Not just Israel. Look with me. The nations shall inquire of this unfamiliar sign, and they will be redeemed. Though, of course, the surrounding nations, Israel has known this peace giver. Israel has had times of peace, but the nations aren't used to that. So even the nations, the other non-Israelite nations down there in the valley of the earth, in the earth fighting, will see, some of them, Assyrians, Hittites, other peoples, Americans, will notice someone's up on that hill. Who is that? And they'll see a sign, they'll see the cross, and they'll say, oh, we don't have to fight anymore. We can put down our weapons. Peace is being offered. But it's an unfamiliar sign to these nations, but they will believe. Look at the rest of verse 10. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. His throne is not on earth. His throne is in heaven, and it's glorious. Look at Revelation 4. It's glorious. It's surrounded by a sea of glass. Every color is found in it, displayed in it. And he sits on it today. And he's still a signal to anyone who would just look to the mountain, look to his holy mountain and see where he is. And we know it's his holy mountain. That's not me using illustrative language. It said, on my holy mountain, there will be no enmity, no fighting anymore. So anyone who would look to his holy mountain, Zion, where his the heaven, Zion, where his throne is, and believe in him, would experience Christmas peace. And it's not just something in a song. It's real. And it means putting your weapons down. You've seen this signal, many of you. And some of you are raging within your hearts. Your Monday through Friday is 40 hours of rage. Right? I just had someone laugh in the front row. Right? I before I was a pastor, I was in IT full-time, I worked at Disney, and there were some 60 just hours of just white-knuckling my desk. Don't quit. Just don't quit. My family needs to eat. Some of you are raging. In your marriages, and you're white-knuckling the marriage, saying, just don't, just stay, just the D word, we will not use the divorce word, we will not use it. And you're raging, even if you're a believer, we do this too. We catch ourselves not at peace, though we've been offered that kind of jarring peace, the lion and the lamb. It's all a reminder that we are never done being sinners in need of a Savior out of that kind of strife. Christian, don't ever think that the peace I'm talking about isn't something you need to re-engage with every week. Make communion that time for you. Make worship that time with you. Make your own daily devotional time in the Word that time for you to remember the peace that deep within you, you still sometimes reject, though you've been offered it, and though He still stands as a signal for you. Find rest, Christmas, this Christmas. Find rest in His finished works. That signal is there, and it's still offering peace. And finally, He shall come a second time. In that day, the Lord will extend His hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of His people. From Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlines of the sea, from everywhere. Now, the way we read this, we be careful not to read this in your time. Be the original audience. In their time, they were looking to a king who, when he comes, he will establish an age in which all of this will happen. See, we don't have to say, oh, when will it happen? When will the bear and the lion and all that be calm? And when's the second time? And when? This is all in the age of this king. And we live in that age now because he sits on the throne of heaven at the right hand of the Father, and the Father gave him all dominion and power and authority over the church age. And one day he will hand it back to the Father that he may be all in all. But he's coming again. And he's going to reap with his hand from that valley the people who have put down their weapons, the people who are no longer at enmity with their Creator, with each other, who have looked to the signal and said, hallelujah, I was done fighting anyway. I was tired of it anyway. My bones ache. My soul aches for rest and peace. Can't I just get a snack and a nap? You've been offered an eternal one in Christ Jesus. Spurgeon said, there are some for whom this peace cannot come, some who say to the Lord, what have you to do with my peace? And as for the world and the pleasures thereof, they are destructive to all hope of peace. Come you this day and believe in the great sacrifice which God Himself has prepared in the person of His crucified Son. Come look into Emmanuel's face and see the peace that there is to be found. Trust in Jesus and you shall begin a peace which shall widen and deepen into the peace of God in your life, which surpasses all understanding. There's hope this Advent. Put down your sword. Put down the sword of your own human will. And see the signal. And take heart, because that signal is available to you by faith. It is there. So place your faith in the fact that you know it's there, that Christ died on the cross for your sins. You can be His through faith, that you can stop being at enmity with Him and have the forgiveness of your sins, life eternal ever after, through faith in our signal, Jesus Christ. And if you're a believer, ask Him to revitalize your faith and show you this Christmas where you're fighting battles and losing inner peace where you need not be, where He can bring upon those areas of your life peace unexplainable. There's no better time than now. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Bring these things about in your time and in each of us. We trust your will for each of us, that it is good and pleasing and holy. have it be done in us here as we hope it will be done perfectly in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.